We'll read that in just a minute, Mark 10, 17 to 27. But I'm going to set it up by telling a short story. And that's a while back I was playing Monopoly with my family, actually just with the kids. The kids and I were playing Monopoly at the kitchen table. Nikki was preparing some food. And I was getting super caught up in the game, as I can tend to do. So I'm just amassing properties and you know, calling forth debts when my kids would land on my properties and just destroying them. You know, I was whipping them. They didn't even stand a chance. And it never really dawned on me what I was doing that much. And then Nikki just very gently and quietly kind of said from across the room, do you really think it will feel good to destroy your children at Monopoly? Do you really think that's going to be satisfying? And, you know, that question like pulled me out of this myopic vision in the game of just like get more money and win and triumph at all costs, and kind of, you know, pulled me back and let me see like there's a broader story going on here. There's a broader reality than victory and the sweet, sweet taste of victory over my children in Monopoly. And you know, it reminded me there's more going on here, right? This is my family. These are my children. There's engagement going on and lessons being learned and all of this. And so I had this really small perspective that by God's grace through my wife like was pulled, scaled back, and I was able to see the bigger perspective, right? What's really going on. And so the games are bad. Neither is trying to win, I don't think, in a game. I think that's the point of games. But there's a problem in getting so caught up in them, right, that we lose perspective, that we miss what's really going on. We miss the bigger picture of life that actually gives meaning to that game. So that's a bit of a silly story, but I think it illustrates what's going on in our text in Mark chapter 10. In Jesus' encounter with this man, Jesus encounters a man, and he's rich, and he's young, and he's a ruler. And we kind of learn that from several different passages about this guy. We get little pieces of who he was. So we call him the rich young ruler. And this rich young ruler, he had really lost sight of the bigger picture of life and what's going on in the world in his kind of myopic view of getting his riches and keeping his riches and holding on to them. So very much like me getting caught up in that game of Monopoly was this man getting caught up in the gathering of money and the amassing of money and the keeping of money. And he encounters Jesus, and Jesus scales him back and attempts to scale back his view and help him see what's really going on. So let's read this encounter, Mark 10, 17 to 27. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible. But not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, see, oh wait, no, I'm supposed to stop there. I'm getting carried away. There's, I'll read Peter's response, but we won't cover that this morning. It kind of ties in, but Lord willing, John will take us through that. Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." Amen. Amen. So let's look at this encounter with the rich young ruler and Jesus and watch Jesus scale his eyes back, scale his vision back, and help him to see what's going on. The first thing to notice is the man comes to Jesus with a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Notice that he runs to Jesus. Look at verse 17. A man ran up to him and he kneels before him. Okay? This is a good posture of humility before the king. I mean, he runs to Jesus, he kneels before him, and he asks him, he honors him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is the big question, isn't it? In his encounter with Jesus, he's already starting to glimpse there's a bigger picture than what his life has to offer. How do I inherit eternal life? How can I live forever? This sermon is about how we get eternal life. When we say this is about how we can't, it's impossible to be saved by our works, you might think like, oh, I've heard that 100 times. We know we're Christians, we're Protestants, we're Reformed. We know we're not saved by our works. But this is a matter of most importance, right? How do I inherit eternal life? How can we live forever? How can we escape death? How can we triumph over death and live forever, not in a boring, meaningless existence, but in rapt awe in the presence of the eternal God forever? How can we get there? How can we get out from this world, bothered and weighed down as it is by sin and suffering and difficulty and ultimately death, and get to the age to come where we live forever? What must I do to inherit eternal life? How do I get there? What do I have to do? And so Jesus is going to help him to see the way to get to eternal life. The first thing that he has to show him, the first thing the man has to see, is that his good works won't do. The good works won't do. How do I get to eternal life? Because notice it's built right into his question, right? Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do? How do I get there? How do I get from here to there? What works will get me there? And Jesus gets right down to the truth. He cuts right down to the heart of the matter, and then he's going to kind of walk him around to try to help him see it, but he just immediately gets right to the heart in verse 18. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." This seems like kind of a weird thing to say. This one usually catches us off guard, and then we start scratching our heads and wondering, is he talking about his divinity? Is Jesus not good? Is he saying he's not sinlessly perfect like the scripture elsewhere says? Is he not saying that he is God because he's saying only God is good? Why are you calling me good? And we get off on these various questions, and I think it's important that we sort through those and we see from Scripture that Jesus is perfect. He is sinless. He is God. He's one with God, eternal. He's a member of the triune God, the Son, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, who eternally are one God. This is Jesus. So why does he say this? Why is this Jesus' immediate response? The guy says, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" Because right away, Jesus is saying, nobody is good. Nobody's going to get there. You have a problem with your goodness. What do I do to inherit eternal life? Nothing. Because you don't do it. Because nobody does it except God alone. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God's alone. He's demonstrating the man's bad assumption. He's tying into the very words that the man has already said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, I think, is saying, let's start with your first assumption. Because the man doesn't know that Jesus is God yet, a member of the Trinity, fully God. So he's just assuming that Jesus is a man who's good. He's assuming that men, that human beings, are essentially good. Good teacher, what must I do? And Jesus says, first thing to answer your question is we have to work on this faulty assumption, this faulty premise. Nobody is good except God alone. Tommy showed us this from the Psalms earlier. Listen to it again from Psalm 14. It's this is so important to God that we get this, that he put the same psalm in there twice. Would you read Psalm 53? And Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are the same psalm. Why do that? Did God make a mistake? Was it an oversight? Editorial oversight? Whoops, we should have caught that. It got repeated. Well, what can you do? It won't hurt him. It's in there twice. This is intentional, right? The Bible is intentionally put together by God. He wanted us to get this truth really securely, really surely. And maybe he knew we wouldn't really like it, so he'd need to remind us of it. It's the kind of thing we might set aside. Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. You hear that? None is good but God alone, Jesus says. There's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together, they've become corrupt. There's none who does good. Maybe one, not even one, it says. Now, obviously, excepting Jesus himself. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Can you accept this teaching of Jesus? No one is good except God alone. This teaching of the psalmist. There's none good, no, not one. We're not good deep down. I think generally we think this. There's a general social idea that says this kind of deep down he's a good guy. You know, we're like Han Solo, like a little rough around the edges, but deep down with a good heart, right? But that's just not the case. The deeper you go, the darker it gets. It's not just bad circumstances that cause us to go bad. It's not that we mostly mean well, but we make bad decisions sometimes. It's that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's that a bad tree produces bad fruit. The bad fruit comes because the fruit is bad because the roots are bad. We're bad all the way down. If you can't receive that, if you can't believe that and own it, even about your own self, apart from Christ, now we know the story of redemption, we come to Christ, he does a work, takes out that heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, and he's in this process of sanctifying us and changing us and making us more holy, so we shouldn't forget all of that. But nevertheless, apart from that sovereign intervening work of God by his grace, all of us, you, me, all the way down to the core are bad. Paul says, I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, there is nothing good. Can you receive that? If we can't receive that truth about ourselves, then we can't really come to Christ on his terms. If we think there's still a corner of me that's good, there's still a part of me deep down there that's good, and if I can just tap into that, then I can kind of cultivate that and fan it to flame, then everything will be okay and I'll be better, then we will never utterly despair of our own works and our own righteousness and our own efforts towards salvation. We will never be able to come to Christ on his terms. Receive it and just own it and know that it's true. Romans 9, if you want to hear it again, what then are we, Romans 3, 9, what then are we Jews any better off compared to the nations? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written in the Psalm, None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. None of us are good. We hear the commands of God. We see the law of God. We attempt to measure up, to live up to it. And what does it do? It doesn't save us. It doesn't justify us and say, yep, sure enough, you were good deep down all along. Here's this list of standards. You applied yourself to it. You matched up perfectly. Come, welcome into eternal life. That's not what the law does for any of us. We come to the law, and the law shows us up short, doesn't it? The standard is way, way higher than us. Kids, it's like when you go to the theme park and you walk up and there's the little bar. You have to be this tall to ride, you know, and you're standing on your tiptoes and you're trying to get under it, but you don't make it. That's what the law is. It's a bar, and none of us are tall enough in our righteousness. None of us have enough righteousness to make it. That's part of the purpose of the law. It comes and it shows us our deadness and sin. It shows us our sin. And so that's what Jesus is going to do next. So first, watch how masterfully Jesus addresses this young man whom he loves. The man comes to him and says, what do I do to inherit eternal life? First, he says, you've got to know that nobody's good. And now in order to help him see that, he's going to use the law to help the man measure himself. He's going to show him. He's going to hold up the law to him. So look at verse 19. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. He's going to give him the standard. He's going to show him. Here's the bar. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. You know, it's interesting the way Jesus does this. He's looking at the Ten Commandments, isn't he? The second table of the law, the second half of the Ten Commandments, which are generally about how we treat one another. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. He's going down the list. Do not bear false witness. But then surprisingly, he adds this, do not defraud. He steps outside of the Ten Commandments and he pulls in something else. Why does he do that? It doesn't tell us, but I wonder if it's that this man had defrauded people. That Jesus knows the secrets of his heart, right? And I wonder if that's why he goes to this one. He throws that one in. Don't defraud, right? We got you yet. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. He bounces back. Maybe the man had a problem with that one also. So the man, he hears this, but he doesn't yet understand. He's not yet getting it. He corrects the first thing. So he'd come to Jesus saying, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And now he responds just by saying, teacher. So he's kind of starting to assent to it verbally, right? He's not, okay, I won't call you good teacher, I'll just call you teacher. But you see that the lesson hasn't sunk in by what he says next, right? Jesus reads him the commands, he sets the bar, and he says to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. All these I've kept from my youth. He still thinks that he's good. He sees the bar, he's blind. He sees the mirror of the law, he looks in it, and he just thinks like, yep, I've got it, I'm pretty good. And that's really common, isn't it? You try to reason with unbelievers about the gospel, and you tell them, like, we are sinners, and we've rebelled against God, and he died, and they say, I'm really not that bad. You know, I don't murder people. I haven't committed adultery. I don't steal. I haven't broken into anybody's house and burgled them. You know, I'm pretty good. I kind of just try to get along with other people. You know, if they're good to me, I'm good back to them. Just live with respect. I'm kind of good. I've got it, you know, mostly together. You know, we're human. We all have our flaws and everything, but you know, that's just to be human. But really, we're pretty good. And that might even kind of be the case with somebody like this man, right? Especially under favorable circumstances. It's, I would say, likely that this man has not murdered anyone, right? He's probably not murdered anybody. Now, just don't go to the Sermon on the Mount in your mind just yet, right? But just this guy's hearing it. Maybe he wasn't there for the Sermon on the Mount. He hadn't pondered it that deeply yet. He probably hadn't murdered someone, right? Maybe he hadn't committed adultery. He hadn't cheated on his spouse. Maybe he hadn't stolen, you know? Maybe he, you know, cut out of work a little bit early or something, but he's thinking, that's not really a big deal. Everybody does that. But he hasn't, you know, broken into somebody's house and burgled them. He hasn't done any major stealing. He hasn't borne false witness. He hasn't gone to court and testified falsely that a brother has committed a crime. He hasn't defrauded, though, you know, I wonder if maybe he had. Generally, I honor my father and mother. So he's, you know, he's hearing that. You can understand the mindset, right? I'm pretty good. I'm all right. But Jesus knows, and we who know Jesus' teaching know, that Jesus taught that, okay, you haven't committed adultery, but if you've looked at a woman in order to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. The seeds of all of these sins exist internally. You could just get to the 10th command, don't covet your neighbor's wife, his ox, his donkey, his servant. Jesus taught that if you're angry with your brother without cause, you're guilty of murder in your heart against him. So Jesus also teaches us the seeds of all these sins exist in us. But here, Jesus is going to take it to the heart of the matter. He's not going to leave the man there. He doesn't just say, okay, you know, good, come on into eternal life. You made it, right? He's going to keep drilling in. He's going to keep showing him. He's going to keep exposing this man's heart because he loves him. He loves him enough to reveal his sin to him. Look at verse 21. He had said, all these I kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Jesus loves legalists. Jesus loves sinners. He loves all kinds of sinners, including the religious kind. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he loved him enough to continue pursuing him until the man's sin was clear to himself. You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. What's he doing? He's given him commands 6, 7, and 8, 7, 8, and 9, and then 5. But now he's taking him to commandment number 1, isn't he? Commandment number 1. What's the first commandment? The first of the 10 commandments. I mean, I know that you think I'm meaning like the first and great commandments. Good answer. What's the first of the 10? You shall have no other gods before me. Maybe this is the root of all sin, putting anything else above God, trading God, trying to dethrone God as Lord of the universe, as the lawgiver, as the center of my life and our lives and the center of all of human existence, to try to dethrone God and put something else in his place. Idolatry, having other gods before him, which God calls spiritual adultery, to help us to see the seriousness of the sin, the personal nature of that sin. Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Jesus says, choose between God and your money. If you want eternal life, if you want to follow me, if you are righteous, then let's put it to the test. Here's the bar, right? Just choose between God or money. The Bible clearly tells us you can't serve God and mammon. So Jesus calls him to a deciding point. Which is it going to be? If you had to choose God or money, which would you have? What do you really love? What do you really live for? He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. Right? Loan your money to God, and he will repay you. That's what he says. You lack one thing. Sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Just trust God with all of your money. Trust God with everything you have. You'll get it back. You'll have the treasure. It's just you'll have it in heaven. And then come and follow me. Loan your money, loan all your money to God. Put it all into the heavenly account where it's safe. Test him in it. What do you love more, God or money? Where's your trust? Is your trust in God? You can have it all. Hold it for me. Give me treasure in heaven. Or is your trust in the money? I can't let go of this because then who will take care of me? Silence. God will take care of you, right? Do you see what's going on in this man's heart? If I give away all my money, then I'll have nothing. Except you'll have God. Give it all away. Follow me, Jesus says. You'll have treasure in heaven. Lay it up. Where moth and rust can't destroy and thieves can't break in and steal. Will he trust God? Does he love God more than money? Does he trust God more than money? Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here's the bar. Sure, you want eternal life? You've got it. You just have to trust God fully. You have to worship God alone. And hearing that, he was disheartened, and he left sorrowful, filled with anguish, because he had great possessions. Given the opportunity to possess eternal riches, to have the true wealth of eternal life, to have treasure laid up for him in heaven, the eternal inheritance that's undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for him, ready to be revealed on the day of Jesus Christ, being offered everything, he turns away because he has a big bank account. Being pulled back to see and offered the riches of reconciliation with God, he goes back to the game of Monopoly. Because he's winning. He's doing so well. He can't turn loose of it. Do you see how serious this sin is? He thinks he's pretty good. I'm pretty good. I haven't murdered people, committed adultery, stolen a bunch of money. I've basically honored my parents. I'm basically a pretty good guy, he's saying. But do you see how serious his sin is? When Jesus shows the bar and he doesn't pass, this is a child living in his father's house. That's what all of us are. Human beings living on God's earth, eating his food that he caused to grow, powered by his sunlight, by the water that he watered it from the sky, or using his stuff, breathing his air, protected by his loving care, showered by his kindness and affection, a child living in his father's house who ignores his father, just ignores him, acts like he doesn't exist, refuses to obey his rules fully. Well, I'll give an appearance of following them, but you know, not from the heart. Refuses to honor God or give thanks, refuses to talk to and acknowledge him, takes his inheritance, walks off and squanders it among wicked men who used to abuse him and wrong him and will do it again as soon as his money runs out. This is all of us, right? With our sin, this is what fundamentally sin looks like against God. Whenever we rebel against him and we don't put him first, and he's not the God of our world, the God of our lives, the God of our system, this is what we're all doing. We're rejecting him. And then when the father sends his own obedient son to come and get, he says, okay, this son has left the house. He's rebelled against me. He's ignoring me. He won't talk to me. He's just taking my stuff, but he won't be thankful. And he's in rebellion against me. Now he's wandered off. He's squandering it among abusers and people who hate him. Now I will send my obedient son to go get him. And when his brother comes to get him, the obedient son from the father comes to get him, he kills the brother. Says, now maybe I'll be free. He kills the father's obedient son so that he can continue on in his rebellion. This is all of us in our sin. It says, together they've become corrupt. This is who we have become together, united together. Then he wipes his mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. I'm a pretty good guy. Generally treat others with respect. I generally don't steal. Do you see that no one is good? Do you see that this is really true? It's not just something God says to bring us under guilt so he can offer us his salvation. It's the reality of the situation. Nobody is good. And even the people who kind of outwardly, because of favorable circumstances, mostly just kind of do a I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine kind of approach to life and think I'm pretty decent. That's the real perspective that we all need about our rebellion against God. That's who we are. No one is good. And that's what Jesus shows this man. He doesn't worship God. And he leaves. He gives up eternal life. It's offered to him. It's handed to him. He gets sad. And he walks away because he had great possessions. And so Jesus then uses this as an opportunity to teach his disciples about the danger of riches, the danger of idols, the danger of anything down here that will grip our heart so much that we can't let go of it in order to reach out and grab God and receive his grace. Look at verses 23 to 25. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When God asked for his money, he went away because he didn't trust God that much. He wanted eternal life, but he wouldn't trust God with everything. Unlike Abraham, the man of faith, right? When God came to Abraham, and he said, Abraham, you're going to follow me. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless all the world through you. Take your favorite thing. With Abraham, it wasn't his money. It was his beloved son. And I want you to give it to me. I want you to put him on the altar. And I want you to kill him as a sacrifice. And Abraham, the man of faith, processed through that and concluded, I owe God everything. There's nothing I can hold back from him. But he concluded, I guess God is going to have to raise him from the dead. That's what Hebrews tells us. By faith, he reasoned that God must raise him from the dead because God had already promised he was going to bless the whole world. You're going to get him back, but you got to give him away. It's the same thing he told the rich man. He said, give away all your money and you'll have riches in heaven. You'll get all the riches you could ever want in the age to come. If you just give it away. Abraham, give away your son. Give him to me. Trust me with him. And Abraham did it. Praise God. That's faith. Complete faith. Faith that works itself out in being willing to give whatever God would ask of us. These are the terms of our relationship with God. God doesn't go in with half measures. God doesn't let his worship be shared with another. He says, I am God, and I will share my glory with no one. Do we understand the seriousness of Jesus' call to every one of us? That we have to offer everything we are and everything we have up to God in Christ in order to follow Jesus. Is there anything you wouldn't give? Is there anything in your life that you've got such a tight grip on that if Jesus said to you, give me that, and you can have eternal life, that would cause you to go away sorrowful because you love that thing so much? Riches are dangerous. They're not bad. They're good, the Bible says. But they're dangerous. Ecclesiastes says money answers everything. That's what makes it so dangerous. It answers everything. It's a false hope and a false satisfaction. We're warned by Paul. Paul warns Timothy not to set our hearts on the uncertainty of riches. They're just uncertain. Thieves break in and steal. Moth and rust destroy them. They're uncertain. Your investment can go bad all of a sudden. Your money can't save you on the day of wrath. Money answers everything, but it can't buy you a verdict of innocent before the throne of God. The God of the universe is a just God, and he will not take a bribe. It may be that if you have on earth enough political connections and enough money, you can get away with horrendous acts. And the judges will wink and let it pass because you've got the influence, you've got the power, you've got dirt on them, you've got money. Maybe you'll get away with it, but not before the throne of God. You cannot buy the verdict of just before God. God doesn't take bribes, but even if he did, he wouldn't be impressed by what you have to offer. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You don't have enough to make him a reasonable offer. Even the richest man on earth. Money is dangerous. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Money brings access to all kinds of earthly pleasures that are very hard to walk away from. Listen to 1 Timothy 6, 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. There's dangerous desires there. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The rich young ruler. Through that craving for money and what money can bring, he wandered away. Sad. That's scary. What do you do if you're rich? What do you do if you have a lot of money? What do you do if you live in America? And even our middle class, even our struggling here is abounding around the world. What do we do? As for the rich in the present age, Paul tells Timothy, charge them not to be haughty. Don't be puffed up by it. Charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Don't put your hope in your money if you have money. Don't be proud about it. Don't put your hope in it. Not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Set your hope on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Give generously to the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, if you have money, give it away generously. As so many of you do, I mean, it's a joy to pastor a church. I can say this to a group of people who are just abundant in their generosity. I've received abundant generosity from this church, from you guys. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. You're storing up treasure in heaven. You're demonstrating that your trust is in God. It blows my mind, the generosity that I've seen in this church. Generosity of time. Generosity of prayers, generosity of a readiness to fast, to give away even the act of eating for the good of others. Generosity with money. Just lavishly. It's a beautiful thing. And the church budget languishes a little bit. Right? We had a members meeting, we looked over the budget, we thought we're still not meeting it. For the second year in a row, We planned together with input this much, but we're coming in low. Some of us don't give at all to the work of the ministry through the local church. The biggest concern there should be our heart towards God, right? If you don't give to God, if you don't give to the poor, what does that say about your heart? Because what does Jesus say? Where your treasure is, or your heart will be also. If you don't give to the church, is it truly because you can't? Is it truly because you're just not able? Can God not provide for you? Has God not promised that when you give, it will be given to you, pressed down and spilling over into your lap? Are there things that you're spending money on that are not necessary, while you withhold generosity to the poor? Are there things? We have to ask ourselves these questions. Do you say you don't have enough to give while you own luxury possessions? Be careful. The danger of riches. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you want to understand where your true priorities are, look at your checkbook register. Or look at your, if you do checks, look at your online bank statement. Just follow the money. Jesus says where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's easy for us to be fooled, isn't it? This young man thought, I'm good. But riches had a hold of his heart such that he couldn't let go of them to follow Jesus. Ask yourself, not just, yeah, I think I'm good, but look at where your money goes and ask yourself the question, where's my heart? What does where my money go reveal about where my heart is? Because it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. This makes us uncomfortable. Let's talk about money. Let's talk about riches. Let's talk about giving. It makes us uncomfortable. And so we've, over the years, we've taken this next part, which we've kind of done with it all. We're like, let's blunt the edge of this stuff a little bit, you know? So Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And maybe you've heard preachers say before, there was this gate outside Jerusalem, and at night they would lock the bigger gate, and then there was only a smaller gate that you could go through, and that was called the eye of the needle. And so if you wanted to come through at night and you were on your camel, man, that camel really had to crouch to get through that gate, right? I mean, he really had to like get down and bend those knees in that funny backwards way and kind of scoot through, and it was just not easy. You know, it was with some struggle that that camel went through the eye of the needle. And so it is with riches. You know, it's pretty hard. Pretty hard to get through there. But that doesn't really work with the text. So two things. One, there's no historical evidence that that gate existed. So that's just a story that somebody made up. Okay, to think that maybe this was what Jesus was talking about. I think as an attempt to blunt what he said, but the disciples get his point. It's not just like, whew, that's hard, Jesus. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. They don't conclude, wow, that's pretty tough. Like, we'll have to really crouch. They say they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, yeah, with men it's impossible. So it's not just, I guess, difficult to crouch down and fit through that small gate. It's the impossible one. It's the camel going through the eye of a needle. It's a real needle, real eye, the real needle, real camel. Salvation is impossible for man. That's the point. Salvation is impossible. They were exceedingly astonished. But why? Because riches are often considered to be a blessing, even across the Old Testament, right? It's a blessing. God blesses Solomon with all kinds of riches. It's like a sign of his favor. They're like, why is he saying this? They're astonished. What's he saying? It's hard, and you can't even go through the eye of a needle. And what's going on? So now we get down to the deeper answer to the original question, okay? So Jesus has first dealt with his assumption that he thought people were good. Nobody's good. Secondly, Jesus has now set the bar of the law and shown him that he doesn't match it. And now he's going to answer the original question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible. What must I do to inherit eternal life? There's nothing you can do. You can't do it. What must I do to inherit eternal life? With man, it's impossible. Your salvation is ultimately, in the final analysis, out of your hands. You are hopeless to be saved before God. No one is good. No one seeks after God. The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's Romans 8, 7, and 8. Do you believe that? It takes some serious humbling, some serious poverty of spirit to admit that. My salvation is out of my hands. Salvation is impossible with man. Do you see it in verse 27? That's Jesus' words. As long as you think you have something you can do to save yourself, you will keep looking to it for salvation. If you think you've got one thing, and I don't have 99, but I've got one, you're going to hang on to that one, and you're going to try to use that one to leverage your way into heaven. But it's not possible for man. But with God, all things are possible. This brings us to the last verse, the last part of the last verse. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is possible for God. Your salvation is out of your hands, but it's not out of His hands. It's impossible for you, it's easy for Him. Salvation is all of grace, do you see? If it's totally out of your hands, if it's impossible for you, if you're bad all the way down and you cannot do anything to inherit eternal life, that means that salvation is raw grace. It's sheer gift. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned gift of salvation from God. What good news for those who know their own poverty of spirit. If the gospel weren't all of grace, then I wouldn't make it to eternal life. If I needed to contribute my 1% to God's 99%, I wouldn't do it. I would go away sadly. I'm not saying that's what I would want to do. That's what I wish I would do. I'm just saying that when I read God's word, that's what He tells me I would do. And I believe it to be true. Salvation is a sovereign work of God, apart from our work, which He gives to us freely by His grace and according to His sovereign purposes of election and predestination. This is why salvation is a kind of surrender. It's a kind of laying it down and just receiving and saying, "God, I humble myself before You. I have nothing to bring, nothing in my hands. I bring simply to the cross I cling." It's a complete humbling of ourselves and calling out for just raw mercy. It's not the Pharisee who comes and says, "Lord, I thank You that I'm not like these other men." This tax collector. "But I tithe, I give, I'm faithful." The other man can't even look up to heaven. He just beats his breast. Says, "God have mercy on me, the sinner." Which one goes home justified? It's the one who can't do anything. He can't even look up. Despairing of your own strength. Salvation is a despairing of your own strength, a despairing of your own ability to earn eternal life, an embracing of your own utter helplessness, the utter lack of merit of all of your best works and your absolute dependence on God. It's sometimes said salvation is like a man who's drowning in the sea and God throws him a life preserver and He says, "Just grab on and you'll be saved." That's kind of like the story of the rich young ruler. He's drowning in the sea, He throws him a life preserver, and he just drowns sadly because his arms are too full of his riches to grab on. The Bible says that we are dead in our sins. So the proper analogy is not that we're drowning in our sins and we just need to grab the life preserver. The proper analogy is that we're dead at the bottom of the sea. The bubbles have stopped rising. And Jesus dives in, swims to the bottom, grabs us, drags us up, breathes life into our body, shows us His glory, and then says, "Follow me," and gives us the life with which we do follow Him. And we do follow. But that's the only way. Salvation is all of the Lord. It's all of grace. Here's how one song puts it. Right out of our passage. "Heaven is our sinless sphere, eternal source of light. Judgment sits upon the throne where none escape His sight. Though impossible to enter in, the hands of labor try, the grace of Christ must pull them through the needle's narrow eye. We're so caught up in this game of Monopoly that we can't break out and see and experience true eternal life from a sovereign intervention by God who saves us by His grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for His glory alone. What pulls you in and threatens to blind you, like the riches did with this young man? What might make you walk away sadly if Christ asked you to give it up to follow Him? Money? Reputation? Power? Pleasure? Influence? Family? Friends? Fun? Emotional well-being? Appearing to be righteous in the eyes of others? What tempts you to grab a hold of again and say, this will get me through? Will you offer it up to God today? Will you tell Him again that He can have it? Will you let loose of your hands? Will you let loose of your grip and ask God to take it, to offer it up to Him, so that He will restore it and more with eternal life in the age to come? In other words, will we trust God with everything? Let's take a minute to do it now, silently. Just silently pray in your seat. Ask God to search your heart. What is it that would tempt me to hold on to and walk away sadly? And tell God He can have it, whatever that looks like.